Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the last section in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And Lord willing, we're going to get through this little book this morning. All right. So, again, we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3. During his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day, in 1798, the skies of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the window, feared the end was at hand. Quelling their clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." And really, that's kind of at the heart of the prophetic messages that we have concerning the end times. We can discuss and debate some of the details concerning the end times. There are some things that are really not up for debate, and we know that Jesus is going to come back a second time. We know that he could come back at any moment for the church. That should have an impact on us. That's not just pie in the sky, you know, wishful thinking, but it ought to have an impact on the here and now. In fact, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the Thessalonians, so impressed that upon their hearts that some of them were concerned that loved ones who had died were going to somehow miss out on the rapture. So he had to encourage them that they won't miss out on anything. But in fact, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. And that's really encouraging. So he really impacted them with the truth that Jesus could come back at any moment for the church. But then there were some who took that truth and misused it. They reasoned and they believed that the Lord could come back. And in fact, they probably believed that he would come back in their time. So they quit their jobs and they waited. And Paul had to write another letter to the Thessalonians to rebuke them for that, because Jesus could come back at any moment. Right now, today, we need to be different, and we need to be diligent, and we need to be faithful. And that really gets to the heart of what we're going to see here in this last half of 2 Peter chapter 3. And just because this whole chapter is really a unit, I just want to briefly remind us where we were last time. Again, we were told to remember some things last time. We were called to remember, because the Lord's return is at hand. We were told to remember to look back at the Word. We remember the Word, and he talked about the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself. We were to remember that these things were spoken of, and to look at them. We were even called to look at the scoffers. The scoffers were said to increase the closer we get to the end. And so their scoffing is actually a fulfillment of the reality of the very thing that they're making fun of. And so we could even look at them and see, you know, this is exactly the way it was supposed to be. This is exactly what God said would happen the closer we get to the end. And then finally, we were told to remember to look to the Lord. And I want to just kind of share a little bit from that last portion to get us into this morning's text. Again, you have these false teachers, these scoffers, that are making fun of the Lord's claim that he'll return for the church. People say things like, you know, you guys have been talking about this for a long time now and still hasn't happened yet. So what's the deal with that? And the point was made that The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's not God's desire that people die and go to hell. In fact, God made no mistake about it. He went to great, great lengths to save people. He wants people to be saved. He wasn't secret about the gospel. I mean, Jesus Christ was publicly crucified. He was raised from the dead, and there was one time that he actually appeared to more than 500 people at one time. I mean, this is a historical, well-established fact. It wasn't secret. We don't have to wonder if you know somebody has some secret formula so that we can crack the code. God revealed himself to us. Jesus went to great lengths to redeem people. God wants people to be saved. And that's not the only place in the Bible that gives us that idea. I mean, Ezekiel several times talks about God not delighting in people dying and going to hell. He doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. You know, Paul even mentions it to Timothy. Similarly, God wants to save people, and it's his desire to save people. It says here, not wishing for any to perish. And I think we can connect that with really John 3:16. That perish there would be, you know, perish and spend an eternity separated from God in hell. You know, in John's gospel, in chapter 3 and verse 16, and we probably all can quote this from memory, but it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him will not perish. That's the idea we have here. Will not perish, that is, will not spend a Christless eternity in hell, but, you know, that they will not perish, but that will have everlasting life, right? You know, as we believe Jesus, we won't perish, but we will have eternal life. And so that's the idea here. God is not wishing for any to perish. That doesn't say that there won't be people that perish. God wants people to be saved, but we know many will reject. And they will be dealt with according to their response to Christ, but not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So even in the structure of this wording, we see that God doesn't want, he doesn't desire, he doesn't delight in, he doesn't look forward to people perishing. He wants to save people. He went to great lengths to do that. Great expense. Yes, grace is free. It's free from our perspective. It's a gift. But it's not cheap. It's very costly. It cost God everything. Jesus paid for it with his blood. And so the idea here is that God doesn't want people to perish, but instead he wants them to come to repentance. And again, if we kind of see the way this is structured, we see that perish is on the one side, but kind of the opposite of that would be to come to repentance. And I believe we're talking about salvation. And so we didn't get into it a whole lot last time, but it's important for us to understand what this idea of repentance is. And then that's going to segue right into our text this morning. But repentance really is misunderstood oftentimes. There's really two extremes. One extreme is that repentance is just this rigid command not to do bad stuff ever again. Stop doing it. Don't do it. And if you ever do it, you never repented in the first place. And so there's this idea that repentance is just about your actions and almost legalism. Just don't do this and don't do that. But then on the other hand, there's an extreme where repentance doesn't have anything at all to do with your actions. It's only belief. Okay, and I would like to suggest that the Bible teaches that real biblical repentance, yes, literally it means a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior, right? It's not in itself a change of behavior, but it's a change of mind that's going to result in a change of behavior, a change of direction. It's similar to the idea of confession or belief or faith, or here we say repentance. You know, it depends on where you see salvation mentioned in the Bible, but sometimes we're told to repent and be saved, or we're told to believe, as in John 3:16. You know, whosoever believes will be saved. Sometimes we're told, like Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, right, and you believe in your heart, you'll be saved. So which is it? Is it that I have to confess, or that I have to repent, or that I have to believe, or is it Ephesians 2:8-9? It's by faith. Really, those are all different facets of the same reality. They're all true, and they're not separate individual things. They're just different aspects of the same truth. Yes, we have to have faith, and remember from our study in Hebrews, faith is our confident response to God's word. Belief, similarly, right? We take God at his word and we believe. Now we have to understand what that means. Some people believe in Jesus. James probably kind of sarcastically says, "Oh, you believe God is one? Good for you." So do the demons, and they shudder. So it's not enough to simply believe that Jesus exists. In fact, most of the world religions today would believe in the existence of Jesus, and that's not enough. It's probably better understood that we're to believe him. Jesus, for instance, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Believe him. If he says something, you can take that to the bank. So to believe, to have faith, to repent, that is to change my mind. There was once that I didn't think correctly about myself. I didn't understand how serious my sin was. I didn't really understand what Jesus had to do in order to pay for my sins. I had to repent. I had to change my thinking. But there's an inseparable link between my belief and my behavior. And there is with you. Our belief determines how we behave. I could say, for instance, that I believe Jesus is Lord. And I'm not talking about lordship salvation. I'm not talking about some system of works and hoops that you have to jump through in order to be saved. I'm just saying that I could say that Jesus has the authority to call the shots. He is, in fact, Lord. And I believe that. But then I never do what he tells me to do. I'm proving that I don't really believe to the extent I say I believe. And I don't think it's an all or nothing kind of a thing. I think it does come in degrees. I'm growing in my faith and my understanding of biblical truth. But the reality is my actions are going to either confirm what I say I believe, or they're going to condemn what I say I believe, because there's that inseparable link. So again, thinking of repentance as a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, a change of action. Confession is to say the same thing about. I mean, you're agreeing with God. God says this. All right, God, I'm going to agree with you. I mean, again, these are all different ways to look at trusting in Jesus to be saved. And so I think this is so important. God, and it's so simple. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants people to get it when it comes to the gospel. And he's revealed it. It wasn't secret. You're not playing games. You know, you don't have to go to some Gnostic teacher that has some secret corner on the truth, but it's right here for us in black and white, and we can know it. And he doesn't want any to come to repentance, and we'll deal with that a little bit more as we go along. But this morning, right on the heels of that, again, we've got these false teachers, we have these mockers, these scoffers. Yeah, where is he? You know, where's the coming of the Lord? And remember, the answer is really like, you know what he's waiting for? Scoffer? You know why he's patient, scoffer? He's waiting for you. I mean, he had patience for us. Aren't you glad that you're not God and that I'm not God? We wouldn't have that kind of patience. But God doesn't, he's not bound by time like we are, you know, and we're told, you know, that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day to God. That's not some prophetic formula so that we can figure out exact day that Jesus will come back. Not that at all. It's just saying that God doesn't count you know, slowness the way we do. He is long-suffering. He's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell. He went to great lengths to save people and to make himself available. God, yes, he sovereignly saves people, but in his sovereign will, he also sovereignly chooses the means by which people are saved, and that means is by our faith in Christ and his finished work. And so everybody who places their faith and trust in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross can be saved, but only those who believe. So again, the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. You know, and again, we can argue about all the details and what it's going to look like, but we know that the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. So what? What difference does that make? Does it make a difference? It should. And Peter, here in the last half of chapter 3, really gives us the application of this reality, this truth, that Jesus could come back at any moment. And this is really the so what. What difference does it make? Well, here it is. We're going to begin in verse 10. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great lengths that you went to save us. Thank you for your patience and your long suffering, Lord. You are a good and loving God. And Lord, we can trust you. Lord, we do know that as gracious and patient and as long-suffering as you are, Lord, that there is a day coming when you will bring judgment. Lord, help us to be ready, Lord. Help us to live today in light of that day. Lord, help us to be transformed by the truth that Jesus could come back at any moment. We thank you, Lord, and ask you to help us to really get a hold of your word. But even more than that, we pray that your word would get a hold of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Lord's coming soon. And again, this isn't a prediction of when or the date. In fact, if somebody tells you they know when or they know the date, don't listen to him. Jesus said while he was on earth, and I believe he knows it now, but remember when Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man, he laid aside the independent use of his attributes. He limited himself, so he didn't always use all of those attributes that were at his disposal. He limited himself, and I think that was one area that he limited himself. He said, only the Father knows, not even the Son knows. You know, and he warns, if somebody tells you, hey, come look over here. Jesus came back and he's over here. Come see him. And Jesus had to correct them and say, hey, it's not going to work that way. Everybody's going to know when he comes back. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be hidden. Everybody's going to know. And there are going to be lots of people coming and saying that they are Jesus. And that's going to become increasingly so the closer we get to the end. So he's coming soon. So we should, first of all, And we really have three commands here, and the last two are taken right from our text. This first one, the idea I believe is taken from the text. But the first command, because the Lord is coming soon, is to be ready. We're to be ready. Listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now that's not new. That's not something that is unique to Peter. In fact, Jesus spoke in this kind of language. You know, even likening it to childbirth. You know, you kind of know, okay, we're getting closer. You know, you can't predict. I mean, I guess in some ways with modern medicine, you can kind of make it happen at a particular time. But generally speaking, like, you know, it's getting close, but it's just gonna one day it's gonna be there. One day it's gonna happen. A thief doesn't announce that he's gonna come in and rob you. And if he did, you'd be ready. But it doesn't work that way. And so the idea is you need to take safeguards to be ready, you know, for the possibility that somebody might want to come and steal your stuff. So we, you know, we have locks on our doors and, you know, security systems and different things like that. But this is saying that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is in a time that we're not expecting it. It could happen anytime. It could happen this moment. Now again, we have to understand this idea of the end times, this idea of the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord, depending on the context, it will tell us which specifically we're talking about. Because in the broadest sense, the day of the Lord could include the time of the first coming of Jesus all the way through to the beginning of eternity when there's a new heavens and a new earth. You know, that would be the broadest. And that's not generally what we think of when we think of the day of the Lord or the end times. Generally, you know, we're talking about the tribulation. That could be what we're talking about. It's that time that the prophets spoke of. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Daniel's 70th week. You know, we could be talking about that, or we could be talking about the whole millennium right up to the end of the millennium. And so again, because it is a broad subject, we have to understand from the context exactly what is being referred to here. And I think it becomes clear. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. And again, that terminology generally deals with the judgment part of it. But that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And I think that gives us a clue, and I think we are to take that literally, but that gives us a clue as to which part in that spectrum that we're looking at. And based on this, we would understand that to be referring to what happens after the millennium, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, where everything is destroyed and God makes a new heavens and a new earth, because this one is cursed by sin. Remember when sin entered the world through Adam? The whole creation was cursed for that. And so God will destroy that, and he will have a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what we're talking about here. Now this is fascinating, because there, and I don't believe that Peter was necessarily thinking this way, but this is true, and this is in agreement with the reality that we know today scientifically. But we know that the kind of the building blocks of everything are atoms, right? And if you remember from your days in school, and again, I have to kind of strain to remember this. But remember, an atom is that, you know, everything's made up of atoms, right? I mean, liquids are made up of atoms. Gases, the air we breathe, those are made up of atoms. Solids are made up of atoms. And there's a bunch of atoms in everything. I mean, you can't even begin to number them. I mean, they are so numerous. But you have in the atom, you have that nucleus, you know, and you have in that nucleus the protons and the neutrons. Now I'm straining here, but I think I've got that yet. The protons and the neutrons, and the protons are positively charged particles, and then you have the electrons that are kind of floating around that nucleus, and those are negatively charged. And it's fascinating, because what we understand with the laws of magnetics, we know, and I'm sure you've done this as a child, and maybe even yesterday, because I think it's kind of fun. And I usually get it, you know, when I see two magnets, I like to play with them. I have to be careful now, because we have some really strong magnets today. But you take two magnets and put them together, and one of two things is going to happen. Either, and it depends on the orientation, either those two magnets are going to slam together, and you know that phrase that you've heard, and usually it's talking about romance and all that silly stuff, but it's like opposites attract. You know where that came from? And that's laws of magnetics, right? You know, two oppositely charged particles will attract. So if you have a negatively charged and a positively charged, they stick together. But if you have two like charges, and have you ever done that? Take one of the magnets, turn it around, and then you're like kind of pushing apart. So if you have like charges. They repel. And we know that. We can observe that. But it's fascinating because within the atom, again, in that nucleus, that has some positively charged particles. And then the electrons are negatively charged. And we don't quite understand why you don't see some of the particles, and especially within the nucleus, if they're negatively charged, why are they sticking together? They should be repelling each other. And why are the electrons not like sucked in and sticking to those negatively charged particles? And I know it's kind of silly now, because you can look it up and they'll tell you, well, oh, they've discovered kind of like the missing link. They've discovered how that works. You know how that works? Gluons. Oh, that sounds cool. They've got it all figured out. They have no idea what that is. They just put a name to it. You know, it's kind of like manna. You know what the literal name for manna is? What is this? You know, so here's this stuff falling out of the sky, you know, and they're like, what is this? Yep. It's what is it? No, what is it? Yeah. It's what is it? I mean, you know, they put a name to it and they call it gluons, and somehow we're supposed to think that they have it all figured out. But if they're honest scientists, can't figure out how this works and why this is working the way that it is. But you know what? From a biblical perspective, we know, and I think that if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll just share it with you. Not 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the supremacy of Jesus. And in verse 16, but especially in verse 17, it talks about Jesus creating everything. It was made for him and it was made by him. But then it says in verse 17 that he holds all things together. I believe that Jesus is holding, yes, every atom. It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't work that way. I believe that Jesus is holding all of that together. And you might say, that's preposterous. Yeah, is it as crazy as him creating everything out of nothing by the power of his word? Yeah, that's a big God. That's why it's kind of a big deal. But I believe that's what's going on. And I believe that when God destroys the heavens and the earth with fire, Jesus is going to quit holding it together. I mean, think about that. We know that in an atom, there is great energy stored within an atom. I mean, we've been able to unleash some of that energy by splitting the atoms. I mean, in atoms, there's great energy stored. And imagine a nuclear catastrophe, not one atom splitting like we see, you know, in different nuclear reactions, but every atom in the entire universe all at once just, I mean, and I think this would be an understatement, right? With a roar. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, of course, that's not talking about heaven, the place that God dwells, but it is talking, I believe, about the stellar, the heavens. You know, we say the where the heavenly bodies are, right? We talk about outer space, you know, and then the heavens, that is the atmosphere around, you know, the earth. But I believe all of that physical stuff is going to be consumed, and then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And again, we're often talking about this great lengthy process. Here we're specifically referring to kind of the end of that process, okay? And again, we can argue and debate exactly how all the details are going to work out, but we can't argue that Jesus is coming. The Bible says that he's coming, okay? And we know that this stuff is going to happen soon. Verse 11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and again, here's the so what, right? Because all of this is going to happen, and we know that it's going to happen, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? That ought to make a difference in our lives. We know this to be true. But again, a study of the end times shouldn't simply appease our curiosity. It's meant to transform us. 1 John chapter 3 talks about the imminent return of Christ for the church, and it says that when we think about that, we are pure as he is pure, right? Like it ought to transform us. It ought to make us ready. We want to be ready, right? We want to be found, if God comes today, we want to be found doing what he called us to do and being faithful. Holy conduct and godliness. Now listen, we're not going to lead anybody to Christ by living a godly life. That's not what saves people. Paul said in Romans 1:16, and it's kind of hard for me to just kind of like read it. Like I there's got to be some like passion behind it. I can't imagine Paul didn't mean for it to be, you know, passionately declared. But Paul said, he said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It's the gospel that's going to do it, right? The gospel is what saves. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, that seed has within it the power to grow. It's not anything more than that. The power is within that message, okay? But where godliness comes in is this. You see, when we are preaching one gospel with our lips, and then we're preaching a different gospel with our lives, people are observing, and they're thinking, wait a second, you want me to believe in this gospel that you're proclaiming? But obviously, you don't believe in it. How do you expect me to believe it if you don't even believe it? And that's where godliness comes. Because Jesus could come back anytime, we want to live a certain way. We want to live lives that are consistent with the gospel. The gospel is what saves. That message is what saves. But I'll tell you what, when we are preaching the gospel with our lips, and we're living lives consistent with what we're preaching, people hear it louder and clearer. It's not our lives that do it, but they hear the message more clearly. They say, look at, you know, they might even not even agree. It's like, I don't know about your Jesus stuff, and there's some strange things about you, but I can't deny the fact that there's something different. I mean, I got to take a second look. There's something going on here. I don't quite get it. You know, that's the kind of lives we ought to live. We ought to live, you know, holy in our conduct and godly because Jesus is coming back soon. We need to be ready. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now again, the day of God here in the context is going to make that clear, but we're talking, you know, probably at, you know, eternity, kind of the end and the consummation of everything. He says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's what we talked about just a moment ago. Again, at the end, you know, when he destroys all of it and then recreates it. And keep in mind, we're not talking about people. It's not that there's some kind of annihilationism and everybody's just going to cease to exist. No, everybody lives forever. But what you do with Jesus depends on how you live forever. You know, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're going to live forever in his presence, in eternal bliss, serving him forever. If you reject him, you're going to live forever. And you'll even have a resurrected body so that you can suffer for all eternity. So we're not talking about the destruction of the spiritual stuff. Now, of course, the spiritual forces and all of that's going to be dealt with perfectly, fully, completely. But at this time, all the physical stuff's going to be burned up. And we often say that about our things, and I think that's a good perspective, right? You know, we end up losing something. You know, maybe a fire takes a bunch of our stuff and part of our house. You know, maybe a car accident destroys our car, and you know, the thinking is, well, it's all going to burn someday. And that is true, and that's really the perspective here. Jesus is coming back. This place isn't going to last forever. So what then ought our focus be? What should our mindset be? Well, that's what we're learning here. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that great? And that word dwells, that's a good word, but it kind of isn't a full enough explanation of this, because in the original it has the idea not just of dwelling but like being at home with, right? To be at home with. You know, sometimes, and I'm not thinking about anybody in particular. I'm not, you know, so if you're thinking, oh, he's talking about me, I really I'm not, okay? But perhaps you can relate with this. There have been instances. I'm just, you know, I'm kind of redneck, you know, a little bit. I'm down to earth. I mean, for a long time, I was, you know, a truck driver. It doesn't get any more redneck than truck driver, right? So sometimes you go to somebody's house and they invite you in, and they're generous and they're kind. And you appreciate what they're trying to do. But sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes like I feel like I'm in a museum. You know, it's like I want to have white gloves to touch things because I'm afraid, you know, I don't want to dirty the carpet. And as a dad of young boys, you know, that makes me even more nervous because, you know, sometimes it's not the young boys, it's the old boy, you know, and sometimes we can roughhouse and maybe break something. And I'm just, you know, constantly kind of like uneasy. They're very gracious and I'm glad that they have nice things and I'm glad that they're taking care of their stuff, but I'm not real at home there. This is the idea that there's a time, and when the new heavens and the new earth come, that righteousness won't just be there, but righteousness will feel at home there. Do you realize that in this creation, righteousness is like a foreign thing. It doesn't really belong here. This world and this world system. I mean, we look at the world and we're blown away. We think of the atrocities going on even right now today in the Middle East, and we think of Israel, and we think of just the horrors of the death and the terrorism and the war, and just it just blows our mind. But you know what? That's kind of way it is. This world is cursed. This world is fallen. This world system is satanically organized. That's kind of the way it works. And so, yes, we see righteousness, but righteousness now, God has to like invade and do something foreign and unnatural to what we have here. But there's coming a time, and praise God, there's coming a time when righteousness is actually going to not be the foreign thing. I mean, it's going to be at home. It's like this new creation, this new heavens and this new earth is going to be a place where righteousness doesn't just invade, and we see it sometimes, it belongs there. It's at home there. Boy, we want to be ready. The Lord is coming. We want to be ready. But we also want to be diligent. Now, some of these, you can argue, they kind of overlap, and they do, and we're looking at slightly different aspects of the same thing. You know, you might think, well, what's the difference between being ready and being diligent? You'll see a subtle difference here, but I acknowledge that they're very similar, and there's a lot of overlap. But he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. There's our word right there. Be diligent to be found in him, peace. In peace, spotless, and blameless. Doesn't that make sense? Because Jesus is coming and he could come back right now. How do you want to be found? What do you want to be found doing when Jesus comes? I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not saying that, you know, if you're caught in some kind of sin, you're going to be left behind. Or if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're secure in that. And nothing's going to change that. But the reality is, what do you want to be found doing when he comes? I think the appeal here is that we want to be in peace. Can you imagine if he came right when we were in the midst of a horrible argument, maybe with our spouse, and we're forcefully making our point because obviously they don't understand the point, and I just need to try to get them to understand the point, because as soon as they'll understand the point, they'll understand that I'm right and they'll get it. But until they understand my way of thinking, they're not going to get it. And so we're forcefully trying to, you know, here's my point. You know, I mean, that. Come on, man. Jesus is coming. I don't want that to, you know, we want to be spotless and blameless. That ought to motivate us. You know, a lot of times we struggle making decisions. We have liberty. We have great freedom. We can make lots of choices. Sometimes we're faced with choices of you know, lots of good things even. I can do this or I can do that. I mean, God wouldn't be displeased with either of those. But sometimes we don't even consider what would please or displease God. But I think this is a real motivating factor. If Jesus could come back today, do do I want to be found doing this thing and this thing? I think it would be kind of cool, don't you? I mean, if we were here doing this, I'd be cool with that. But how often does that thinking come to mind? How often do you think, you know, Jesus could come back today? And if he does, do I want to be found doing this? You know, and that should motivate us. It should change us. It should make a difference in us. We want to be diligent to be in peace and to be spotless and to be blameless. And that's not talking about our own works saving us or any of that. We've established that again and again. It's God's grace through faith. That's it. Okay. But as saved people, we want to be found in such a way that we're not ashamed when he comes. Verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And again, God doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants all to come to salvation. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and this just blows me away. And when you think about God's patience and his love, you know, he's not some mechanical robot, you know, you're saved, you're not. God is pursuing, he's got a crazy kind of love, and he's pursuing people. And it's nuts to think that people are rejecting this God, but they do. But he is such a loving God. He is just like crazy over the top with his love for us. So again, we learned just a moment ago that, and I don't think I followed through with the thought, so we'll get to it here in a moment. But God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that all come to repentance. Romans 2:4, as I mentioned a moment ago, says that that it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. I mean, that gives you a picture of how that works. God didn't shame us into believing, but it was his kindness that led us to repentance. Like, this God is such a loving God. He's patient. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now this is interesting, because here we're going to have Peter referring to the words of Paul and calling it scripture. He says also, verse 16, in all his letters. So Paul spoke of this, and again, particularly in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, but Paul spoke of this idea of God loving and patient. It says that in his letters, he speaks of this, speaking of these things in which are some things hard to understand. And isn't that kind of encouraging that Peter was saying, you know, some of the stuff that Paul has to say, it's the word of God and it's true, but some of it's kind of hard to understand. Some of it's profound and deep. Doesn't make it less true. It's just, yeah, it takes effort and we have to study and engage our thinking. He says, which the untaught and the unstable distort. That word for distort, it's a word that's also used to like refer to what happens on, you know, that ancient torture device. They call it the rack. You know, they'll put somebody on that thing and they twist and pull and try to, you know, torture their joints out of place so they can interrogate them and get them to say something. And I think that's super graphic. I think that's the intent that Peter has here. Some people, yes, some of Paul's stuff is deep, it's profound, and sometimes we have to really study and pay attention and use our minds to understand what it says. Some people take some of that and they're untaught, they're unstable, and they twist and turn and pull and manipulate it. And we see that all the time. We see people taking a passage that is out of context and making it say something that we know the Bible's not saying. I mean, if you rip a passage out of context, you can make the Bible say just about anything that you want it to say. And that's what Peter was dealing with in chapter 2 with these false teachers. That's what they do. And they do that with some of Paul's stuff, as they also do with the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. So there he's saying that stuff that Paul wrote, people twist it and manipulate it just like they do with the rest of Scripture. He's equating Paul's writings to the rest of Scripture. And he's saying that these people twist and manipulate God's word. That's what false teachers do, and they do it to their own destruction. Sometimes you've shared the gospel with people, and you're sharing with them that Salvation is a free gift. You share with them that when you put your trust in Jesus and you fully accept what Jesus did for you on the cross, you believe what God says about you, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you deserve hell. And that's what you deserve, but God in his love and his kindness made a way for you to be right with him, and it involves Jesus dying on a cross, and he died as a, even though he had no sin, he died as a sin offering. He died and paid the punishment. He paid for and endured all the wrath that I had stored up on my account, all the wrath that I had stored up, and all the wrath that you and everybody else that ever lived, ever will live, all of that wrath was poured out on Jesus. Jesus paid it fully and completely. And if we respond to that truth in faith and believe what God says about us and about his son and Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we can be saved. And what comes next? Especially in our culture, what's the next thing? Oh, so you're saying I can just do whatever I want, and God will still save me. That's the kind of stuff that Paul had to deal with in Romans, right? You know, oh, you're telling me that where sin abounds, grace abounds? So let me get this straight. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And is that a true statement? You bet it's true. You know the song that we sing? You know, grace, grace, grace that is greater than all our sin? That is true. And God's grace is greater. And God's grace takes care of our sin. So somebody says, okay, that's true then. Man, we should go and sin it up so that God's grace will abound, right? What does Paul say to that kind of thinking? May it never be. Or in the Greek, you know, techno, techno, remember? I know, I'm just joking, but it's very strong and emphatic negative. No way, no how. That's what people do with Paul's teachings. That's what people do with the rest of Scripture. They're going to twist it and pull it and manipulate it and lead people astray. Listen, the Lord is coming. We need to be ready. We need to be diligent and really, there's some overlap here. We need to be on guard. Verse 17 says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard. Like, we need to know. Yes, there's scoffers. Oh, and you know what? God said that the closer we got to the end, that's what would happen. And they're gonna scoff. Why is God so slow in keeping his promise? And the reality is he's slow in keeping that. He's really not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient and he's waiting for you, scoffer. He's waiting for you to trust him. I mean that's profound. Knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of the unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. It's not talking about losing your salvation. But it's talking about your sanctification, so that you won't, you know, backslide. We call it backslide, right? We don't want that to be the case. We don't want to be found in a backslidden condition when Jesus comes back. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we could spend a whole morning talking about grace and knowledge, and I think those are good. Knowledge by itself, it puffs up. But we need knowledge. We need to know what God says. We need to understand his word. We need to think. But grace and knowledge, always tempering that with grace, always having that, you know, we see grace throughout the Bible. We are so undeserving, but God pours out his goodness to us. I mean, that's precisely what grace is. He's our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. He's who it's all about. Both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We're going to close with this. I'm not trying to shame you, okay? I'm not even going to talk about you, all right? I'm going to talk about me, okay? First, let me say, you guys are sharing the gospel. You guys are inviting people here. You know, we're down a little bit this morning, but we just see this growth. We see just like God's doing something here. And I won't say he's not using me, but he's not just using me. He's using all of us. We're all being used of God. And so my my encourage to you as a pastor is, you're doing good. Keep it up, okay? But as this truth relates to us, or let me again point at you like this. I got three more pointing back at me. So here I'm going to take all four or five. I don't know, however you do it. But we're talking about this guy, okay? Again, not trying to make anybody feel bad or be shamed, but here's the reality. You can ask me if I believe that Jesus could come back at this moment. You know what I tell you? Yes, I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Now, nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the hour except for God. Okay, so this is hypothetical. I don't know this, but let's just say somebody told me, and it was true, that Jesus was going to come back Wednesday afternoon at 1:32 p.m. Okay, so somebody says, okay, Jeremy, let's suppose Jesus is coming back Wednesday afternoon. Would you be doing anything different than what you're doing today? And I'm ashamed to tell you, I would do things differently. I mean, think about that. If I knew that Jesus was going to come back Wednesday afternoon, my eyes filled with tears, my knuckles raw because I'm knocking on neighbors' doors and I'm begging them, you know, I'm begging them to trust Christ. I mean, you know, like it's on. I mean, it's happening. I would be, you know, on the phone with unsaved friends and relatives, and I would be begging them and pleading with them to trust Christ. Now, again, I'm not trying to be hard on us or anything like that. This is about this guy, all right? But the reality is, so I could say, and again, I don't think it's all or nothing. I got news for you. I'm growing in this area, okay? I do believe that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but I need to grow in that. I hope that the longer I walk with Jesus, if I were to play that scenario out, the longer I walk with Jesus, the less I would be doing differently. Right? Because I believe that he can come back now. I ought to be motivated by that reality. It ought to change my behavior. You know, I ought to look at things, and I'm faced with a decision here, and I'm like, man, do I want to be found doing that when Jesus comes, or do I want to be found doing that when Jesus comes? I'm going to do that because he can come today. And he can come today, and we know for those who haven't placed their faith and trust in Jesus, yes, they can still get saved, and there's going to be a lot of people that get saved in the tribulation, but it's going to be horrific, and it's going to be horrible for them, and we love them, and so we know that, like, man, we gotta preach the gospel like there's no tomorrow, because guess what? For some, or maybe for you, maybe for me, there won't be a tomorrow, or maybe the rapture will happen today. Listen, we ought to be motivated, you know, and again, I do believe that. I believe it here, you know, that Jesus could come back today, but I want to believe it with my life. I want to believe it with my actions, and there's always room for growth, but we ought to live today differently in light of that day. The doctrine of the future isn't supposed to appease our curiosity only, but it's to purify us. It's to change us. Man, this is exciting stuff. Yes, we live in crazy times, crazy days, but the one who made these promises is good to keep the promises. He will keep his promises. And even in the yuck and the bad that's going on, there's encouragement. This is what God said would happen. This is how he said it would go down. And it only proves that he loves people, he's patient, he's long-suffering, and it could be today. And let it motivate us. Would you pray for me? Would you pray that I would live every day like I really, really believe that Jesus could come back today? Would you pray for me that way? Can I pray for you that way? Can we do that now? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for these times that we live in. Thank you that you're in control and that you're good. Thank you that Jesus could come back at this moment. And again, we're not saying, I mean, there are things that occur. We have the millennium and, you know, there's many details in between, but the reality is, for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, Jesus could come back today. Help me to live today like I really believe today could be the day. I pray for us as a church, Lord. Yes, that we would let our speech proclaim and declare that truth, Lord, but our lives would be a reflection of the reality that we really, really believe that it could be today. Lord, let us live this day in light of that day. We love you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.